let's review where we were last week. Paul is on his third missionary journey. This is the map of his journey. And you might recall, I mean, there's a whole bunch of stops on there, but you might recall that the scriptures really only, well, they don't only, they focus on one stop, and that is the stop in Ephesus, which I'm going to step up here so you can see it, is right here. All these other stops are just kind of mentioned as he went here, he went there, whatever. But most of what he does, is as recorded in Scripture, is indicated in Ephesus. So we're spending time in there, in Ephesus. Last week we looked at the great revival that took place in Ephesus. And this week, or the revival was kind of over, and he kind of sent some of his people on to the next town, and he stayed a little bit longer, and then we had some problems, or we're going to have some problems that we're going to see today. The people in Ephesus on a second missionary journey, they wanted him to stay. They wanted to hear what he had to say, and he said, no, I don't have time. I'm moving on, but if it's the Lord's will, I'll see you on the next trip, which is this trip. So he does spend a lot of time there, and you may remember the impact of the revival that was in Ephesus. Remember, there was the Holy Spirit was moving, and it was so impressive to the people that they realized that the Holy Spirit was the true God and not the false gods that they had been worshiping. And who remembers what they did? A large group of people in the city as a result of that. They burned their scrolls, that's right. They had all of these paper scrolls that had these enchantments and things on them that they would quote and they would think they thought had value, and they realized they didn't have value. So instead of selling them, and they did have a great monetary value, they decided to burn their scrolls. And I suggested to you last week as you left that we all have scrolls of some sort in our own lives that do not glorify God, and we put emphasis on them. And I suggested to you that maybe you could identify what those scrolls were and then go home and burn your own scrolls and purge yourself of some of the useless things or negative things that have impacted your life. So that's where we left off last week. Now this week, Paul's still in Ephesus. And we're going to pick up in verse 23 of chapter 19, which we will have on the screen there. And it says that about that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. The way is an early name for the church. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, friends, that we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus. This is a result of the revival that's going on." And practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Now, this fellow, Demetrius, apparently he is the manufacturer of a lot of these little trinkets of this goddess Artemis. And he's calling together all of the people who sell for him and says, "Hey, sales are really down, folks. We're having trouble." And I think it has something to do with this Paul fella. And we need to do something about it because we're about to lose our income. And then he goes on to say, as if to justify his greediness, he said, "Oh, by the way, her name may be discredited too. The goddess may be discredited, and she may be denied her divinity, may be affected by it. We owe it to her to protest against Paul because he's robbing her of her divine authority and all. Now, this goddess Artemis also has the name Diana. Some of you in your Bibles might say Diana. Same person. It is the female Greek god of fertility. Now, where she came about was there was apparently an asteroid or something, piece of falling rock from the heavens hit in that area, big black chunk of rock in an odd shape. And they found it, and somebody took a chisel and started working on the features that were on the rock. And it came out to look like a female goddess. And this is a kind of a grotesque-looking female in that she is multi-breasted. This is where they get the fact that she's the goddess of fertility. And it was so that you had this big black rock that was chiseled out like this. And there's the picture right there. Now, this, of course, isn't black. This is a model of it. But you can see by looking at it how grotesque this is. Everything, almost her whole body is covered by the breasts. Now, why that would have an impact on the people in Ephesus is, if you were a wife and you were having trouble getting pregnant, the people of the town, the women of the town, when they would go and they make a sacrifice to this idol, and because of all the obvious fertility that she has, they felt like they could call upon that strength that this goddess had, and they would get pregnant. So this was a very common thing. In fact, people all over the area of Asia would come, especially the women who desired to get pregnant or having troubles getting pregnant or maybe lost a child or wanted another one, whatever. They would come and they would pay homage to this particular goddess. So it was a very important goddess to these people, secular people, at the time. Now, this guy Demetrius, he sees people coming from all over the known land there to sacrifice to this goddess. And he says to himself, there's money to be made here. So he starts making the small little trinkets, pictures of Diana or Artemis, and starts selling them to these people. They're thinking, well, maybe if I take home a little symbol of this goddess, it will help me in my productivity, help me to become pregnant. It's kind of like if you go all the way down to Florida and go to Disney World, you're going to leave with some kind of souvenir. You don't want to go all that way and then leave and not have some memory of what you did. It might be a Mickey Mouse t-shirt or who knows what. There's so many things they have now. That's kind of what was going on back then. So things don't really change that much. They just recycle over and over again. So he starts making money selling these little trinkets of Diana. He manufactures them. He has these other people selling them. He gets quite a business. So over time, this is a huge business, a money-making business, and making them out of silver, so they're selling them for a lot of money. And all of a sudden, because of this revival that's taking place in Ephesus, sales drop off. And stock starts piling up. They can't seem to sell it. Nobody seems to be interested in it. Why is that? Because they see the power of the Holy Spirit is changing lives, and people all of a sudden just are not interested in Diane anymore. And it causes this panic. It reminds me of revivals that have taken place since that time that have had an impact on our culture and on our society. One particular one I'm thinking of, you may have heard of the Welsh Revival of 1901. It was one of the most powerful revivals the world has ever seen. There was a evangelist named Robert Murray McChaney, and the Holy Spirit fell on him, and he started preaching, and revival broke out in that country, in the United Kingdom, and all of a sudden, marriages that had been broken were repaired. Men came back to their households. Crime started dropping off. They had empty jail cells because nobody was committing any crime. The most noticeable thing that happened during the Welsh Revival, however, was that nobody was going to the pubs and the taverns. They literally were emptied of people. And the tavern owners started complaining that this revival was costing them business. And it was. Many of them had to totally shut down because the men, instead of going to the tavern after work, they were going home to their families. It had a tremendous impact. Here's the interesting thing about that particular preacher, McChaney. When he preached his revival messages, not one time did he ever mention anything about drinking or about taverns, or going to a tavern. He didn't even preach about not beating your wives, or he didn't preach about not stealing, theft, or anything like that. All he preached about was the cross of Jesus Christ. And that sermon of his, very simple sermon, changed the hearts of the people. And the impact was that they stopped beating their wives, that they stopped going to the taverns, that they stopped stealing and things like that. But it had such a noticeable effect on the local economy that it literally shut down the taverns and the bars, and people had to use those buildings for something else. That's what's going on in Ephesus at the same time. It's changing the economy. That's happened many other places across our country and in other countries as revival takes place, but that's what happened then. Now, back to the scriptures, verse 28. Demetrius has laid out the problem for all the artists. When they heard this, it says, verse 28, they were furious. Apparently they realized, okay, so that's what the problem is. That's why we're not selling anything. So they get furious and they begin shouting, "Great is Artemis." That's the Greek name for Diana. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And soon, the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. That would be the downtown area, the central hub. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. And the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some were shouting another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. Again, cycles repeat themselves. When we get around holiday times, this is what I've noticed in the Bomar household. A certain member of our household loves to go out shopping. And it seems that the busier the shopping is out there, the more she wants to get out in it. Now, I'm just the opposite. I want to shop when nobody's at the store. She wants to shop when the parking lot is totally full, and she wants to get in there and bump elbows and fight for the blue light specials and all these things. It's just her nature that she likes to be where the action is. And I think that's the way most of us are. Here, this big crowd starts gathering, and other people see the crowd gathering, and so they go to join the crowd just because that's where the excitement is. That's why it says some were shouting some things, some another, and most of the people didn't even know why they were there. They just saw the action. They said, "I want to be in on the action." Verse 33, the Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Can you imagine? 2 hours. Even if that's longer than it actually happens, it's hard to keep a chant up for more than a couple minutes. But they were so intense on this, for 2 hours they kept this chant up. Now, to understand what's going on here, I need to do a little demonstration here. I need to help you realize that there's four groups of people here. So I'm going to divide the church into four groups here. And here's the four groups. This first little group right here, you represent the Christians, Paul, and his followers, the new believers, you're the Christians. The group behind you back there, you represent the Jewish population in Ephesus. And there is a big Jewish population in Ephesus. They have synagogues and things like that. I'll have to kind of divide this group in half here. In fact, the bulk of you here, first three quarters of the room, you represent the citizens of Ephesus, just the Greek people that live there. And way in the back, I'll make it Fred and Gladys and Paul back there, you represent the government, the officials. So you got all four of these groups of people here when this chanting starts breaking out and the commotion starts and the excitement starts and they're starting to feel like there's going to be some kind of riot going on. There's one thing that all four groups of people realize, and that is the Romans don't allow rioting. We all know that. Now, the Christians here, they're hated by the other three groups. Nobody likes you guys, all right? You're outcast. You're the new guys that nobody accepts. You Jews back there, nobody over here likes you. The Christians don't mind you, but you're not liked by the vast population here. You're a minority also. You don't like these Christians, but nobody else likes you. So you've got these different groups of people with different loyalties to each other, different levels of dislike or hatred for each other. Now, the excitement starts. Demetrius has got everybody worked up to a frantic pitch. They're shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And then all of a sudden, a couple of the people in the crowd see the Roman soldiers milling around the outskirts of the crowd with their swords and their shields. And some people start saying, "Uh-oh, we're about to be in trouble." Let me pause here just for a second and talk about the movies that Jim mentioned that are going to start on Thursday night, The Chosen. There is one scene in, I forget which episode it is, but there is one scene where this type of thing is happening, and the Roman soldiers are on the outskirts, and they're getting ready to start bashing heads in. So you'll see that when the movie starts, and let me highly recommend you come on Thursday night and watch. We'll watch the first two of the series of eight episodes. They're fairly short, and it is an awesome, those of you who have seen it know it, it is an awesome demonstration of how Jesus chose his 12 disciples. That's why it's called The Chosen. And you get to learn about the personalities, what they could have been like, and more importantly, what Jesus could have been like. You know, up until I saw The Chosen, every movie I saw about the life of Jesus, he was personified almost the same way. Very serious, very solemn, compassionate, but stern, and serious more than anything. What did you say, Karen? Stoic. That's a good word. Very stoic. This particular version of Jesus, he is just like me and you. He's funny. He makes jokes. He laughs. He teases. He puts real flesh and bones on Jesus. Now, we don't know, we'll never know until we get to heaven, what he was exactly like. But I think this is a very good picture of what Jesus probably was like. Yes, he had times of being serious, but he also had times of levity. People wanted to be around Jesus. We know that for sure. Well, you don't like being around somebody who's stoic. You like being around somebody who's funny. And he's got several different little quips and jabs and against friendly jabs with the disciples and things like that. Let me encourage you to come out on Thursday night. It'll be a fun time. We will have some food. I think we're going to get some subs. Glenda, is that right? Something like that. But we'll have some food entertainment. It'll be great. You'll enjoy it. It's a prelude into Holy Week. So we're going to watch two episodes this Thursday night, two episodes the following Thursday night, and then on Holy Week we'll have two nights and we'll watch the last four episodes. So let me encourage you, come out 6 o'clock on Thursday. Now, back to where I was. Where was I? They're shouting. The uproar has started. There's starting to be some realization that there's some problems. You Jews in the back, you realize that if the Roman soldiers come in and start wielding swords, you're probably going to get the worst brunt of it. So it says there, the Jews in the crowd, verse 33, pushed Alexander. He's one of your guys. Pushed him up to the front, and he tries to make peace. He tries to quiet the crowd. Why? Because he doesn't want the Romans coming in and hurting people. So he comes to the front of the crowd. Hey, everybody, be quiet. I have something to say, basically. And they start to hush. But then all of a sudden they realize, wait a minute, that's a Jew. This group over here says, that's a Jew. We don't care what he has to say. We don't even like him. He's not one of us. They're in that little special sect over there that they keep to themselves, and they don't even worship Artemis. Why should we have any listen to anything that this guy says? So they realized he was a Jew. So they all started shouting in unison again for about 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. What's the next thing that happened? Somebody from the back, Fred back there. He's a city clerk. He goes up and he motions for quiet. Now, all of the citizens of Ephesus, they recognize who Fred is. They recognize him as a leader. For him, they'll be quiet. For the Jew, they could care less. For the Christians, they could care less. But they want to hear what the city clerk has to say. So here's what he says, verse 35. He quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven?" So what's he doing? He's identifying with this crowd over here. He doesn't care about the Jews and the Christians. They're minorities. He's trying to calm these people down who are upset about what's happened. "Her image, which fell from heaven. Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down. Don't do anything rash." He's probably looking around the perimeter of the crowd and seeing the Romans, and that's why he's saying, don't do anything rash. "You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed." He's talking about the Christians, Paul, and his group. "They have neither blasphemed or robbed temples or blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today." Meaning he's just heard 2 hours of this chanting, and who knows, may have been some rocks thrown and things starting to getting fired up. He says, "In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he said this, he dismissed the assembly. In my mind's eye, I can see the Romans circling tighter and tighter in, people starting to realize, yeah, this was fun while we had it, but it's time to go home. I don't want to be the first guy who gets hit in the head with a club or gets a spear shoved into me, because believe me, the Romans didn't care. They would kill indiscriminately if it meant keeping the peace. That's all they cared about, was keeping the peace. So people said, it's time to go home. Acts chapter 20 says, "When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. And he traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and he finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months." If we can get the map back up again, Chad. You remember Ephesus was over on the right? That's all right. Here we go. Up. Back one click. There we go. Ephesus is over to the right. It says, where were we? Set out from Macedonia. Top left corner. Brown, you see the second half of the country. He sets out for that area, crossing over there. Now, he traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement, and he finally arrives in Greece further down there where he stayed for 3 months. Now, it doesn't mention it in Scripture, but the city that he stayed in Greece was Corinth. And you see that on the kind of the left-hand side of your screen there in Greece. You know, we talked about Corinth, so he spent a lot of time there on his second missionary journey. Interesting thing about this, it doesn't mention it here in Scripture, but we can tell by piecing together his route and how long he stayed there, that it was in Corinth that he penned the most important letter that he would ever write. A letter that has sustained the church through the last 2,000 years, and that is the letter to the Romans, the Epistle of Romans. It was written during this three-month period while he stays in Corinth. So, doesn't mention it, but we know that what an important period of time. We know, now know the background as he's writing to the Romans. He's never been to Rome. His influence is Corinth, which is probably similar to Rome as far as the carnality that's going on there in Rome. So he writes this epistle to the Romans, and he says, I must go to Rome. He's already said that. Rome was on his mind on this third missionary journey. He knows that somehow or another he's going to make his way to Rome. Now, end of verse 3, it says, because some Jews had plotted against him, just as he was about to sail for Syria, he's decided to go back through Macedonia. If you notice on that map, he's gone all the way down to Greece. It's a simple thing to sail right back across the Aegean Sea. But he gets word that there's a desire to have a murder, and there's a plan, there's a plot. And fortunately, he hears of the plot, and he says, I'm going to detour and go another way. So he heads back through Macedonia by land and starts to go back, heading back towards his eventual trip to Jerusalem. It says in verse 4, he was accompanied by, and it lists a bunch of people, Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, Trophimus. Some of those are hard to pronounce. All these men went ahead of him and waited for us at Troas. Troas was the next meeting point where everybody was going to meet. Why all the extra people? You might remember Paul had been taking up collections for the famine that was taking place in Jerusalem. He's traveling with a lot of money. He needs bodyguards. So he's got all these people heading with him, protecting him. Not only the money, you know, word gets out when you're carrying a lot of money, but also there had already been one plot on his life by way of sea. He knew that it would be an easy thing for the plotters to try to get him by land too. So he goes on. He starts heading for Jerusalem with this big entourage of security guards. And his goal, he says, is he wants to get to Jerusalem by the time of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Now, we're gonna pause there. He's going to preach a sermon starting next week while he's waiting to go to Troas, while he's waiting to go to Jerusalem. He has an opportunity to preach an all-nighter sermon. So I don't want to get started on that because I can't finish it before time's up. But I do want to close with this. I'd like to give you some kind of practical application, something to go home with, something to think about when you leave here, other than just going through the history of the event here. And what I want you to focus on and think about is the revival that took place at Ephesus and how similar it was to the Welsh revival. And the important point to remember is that Paul, when he preached the cross of Jesus Christ. He didn't preach against Artemis or Diana. He didn't focus on the sins that were going on. He just preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. The same thing with Robert Murray McChaney. He didn't preach against drinking. He just preached the cross of Jesus Christ. I remember hearing on a little radio quip one time on the radio, somebody said, don't scream at the darkness. Just turn on a light. You turn on the light and the darkness has to flee. You lift up Jesus Christ. Lives are changed. And the sin has to flee. It has to go. If we spend our time focusing on the sin and not on Jesus Christ, we might win an argument now and then. We might even convince somebody that we're right. But we're not going to change hearts. We focus on Jesus Christ. We share Jesus Christ with our friends, our neighbors, people we run into. Let Jesus clean them up. I heard a preacher say one time, "You catch them and I'll clean them." Talking about fish. We catch them, Jesus cleans them. He takes care of it. It's not our job to clean the fish. It's just our job to go out and throw the hook out in the water and catch them. So as we go throughout this week, I'd like us to remember that and remember that the power of changed lives is in the gospel. There's a lot of political rancor going on right now. We don't need to be focused on that. We don't need to be focused on who's right and who's wrong and whether a bill is good or bad or whatever. There's plenty of people that can do that. We need to be focusing on the cross of Jesus Christ, because if we can change a heart, the bills will work themselves out. The politicians will work themselves out. The people who become Christians will vote for people who are like-minded to them. It's a groundswell from the roots up process. That's the way the church started. That's the way the church has flourished through the years. Our job is not to start at the top and talk down to people. It's to lift people up. Catch them, set the hook, and then let Jesus clean them up. So that's my challenge for you this week, my encouragement for you. Don't get caught up in all the stuff that's going on out in the world, because it's discouraging. I mean, I stopped listening to the news, Karen will tell you. About 2 months ago, I just turned it off. And man, my attitude got better. I'm enjoying life. I'm enjoying the sunsets and the food tastes better and all that kind of stuff. So I would recommend that to you. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for allowing us to open your scriptures and see what happened back then and how really the wheel just keeps turning around and we're really repeating everything to this day, Lord. And we see the example of Paul and Reverend McChaney and how they lifted your name up. And you said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And that's what Paul did. That's what McChaney did. And Lord, we realize that's what we need to do. It's not our job to change minds. It's our job to change hearts. Minds will change by themselves. You'll take care of that, I know. So let me pray, Lord, for everyone here that we would take an opportunity this week to share the message of the cross with somebody, some way, shape, or form. That we ask you to open up the opportunity, the door for us, and that we'd be willing to share as the opportunity comes about. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.